You'll find it really helpful to have that passage in Daniel open in front of you as we consider it together this evening. I want to do something slightly different this evening in the way that this message is structured, in that I want us to take three different looks at this chapter that we've just read. We're going to look at it from three different angles, three different perspectives or points of view, and just see some lessons that we can learn together from this chapter. I want to speak to you, first of all, under the heading, a familiar pattern. And as we make our way through the first few points, I wonder if you can spot what that pattern is. Now, often in preaching, the preacher will ask a rhetorical question. He doesn't actually expect you to answer. Many years ago, in the church I used to attend, there was a believer there, great man of God, but he had some learning difficulties, and one of the things that he couldn't understand was the concept of a rhetorical question. And we used to have to warn any visiting preachers that if they asked a rhetorical question, John would probably answer it out loud. A dear, godly man. Great soul. Most questions that get asked from the pulpit are rhetorical questions. But I really am going to ask you, can you spot what the pattern is? And if you can, I'll accept an answer. So we're going to look at this passage first of all, and I want us to recognize together a familiar pattern. The first point is from verses 1 to 9. And what we see is that Daniel, as a godly man, has an ungodly imposition placed upon him. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, and the Empire of the Medes and the Persians is now in place. There are two kings, Darius and Cyrus. Darius is the first man who takes to the throne, and there we are, we find him in verse 6. By the end of this chapter, his demise as the king is recorded, and Cyrus the Persian will take his place. But Darius it is who's on the throne. And of course, as you would imagine, for any new king, he's come into the place, he's trying to suss everybody out, he's wanting to establish order over his new kingdom. And so we see in those opening verses that he establishes this government and oversight for the whole country, 120 men over the entire kingdom, but then three governors, Daniel of whom is one of them. And these 120 will report to the three. You might be able to do the maths to work out perhaps how many each they had. And then those three would report directly to Darius. It's interesting, isn't it? Darius clearly doesn't trust the 120. End of verse 2. So that the king would suffer no loss. As soon as men are given power and authority, they will very easily seek to use that power and authority for their own good and to their own ends. They will very soon try to line their own pockets, enhance their own reputations, further their own careers. We see it all around us in the world today. We've had all kinds of examples over the years within our own governments and local councils. And it was no different in the day of Darius and Daniel. And so Darius is hoping that these three governors will at least help to keep things under control. And so that these 120 won't be fleecing him. And we read, don't we, of Daniel that he has distinguished himself above the others in this new role. He just stands head and shoulders above the other two governors that Darius has appointed. There is something absolutely remarkable about this man. I'm not really going to make any comment about the things that we find said about Daniel in verse 3 and verse 4. What I would encourage you to do is find some time during the next week Open your Bible at Daniel 6. Look at verse 3. And remind yourself that here is a godly man in a foreign country, a pagan nation. He very much is alone as a godly believer in that position. And yet there is a man who distinguishes himself above all the others because an excellent spirit is in him. And before the Lord, simply ask yourself, is that true of me? And I want you to look at verse 4. And I would encourage you to just spend a little time with verse 4 in front of you. And here are these men who are looking to find something, some leverage against him. There must be something in this man's past. Well, we've had these horrendous things come to our attention this last week about a man who had something in his past. And these men are convinced everyone's got to be like that. Well, the king suspects them. They probably know their own hearts. They probably know very well if someone dug deep enough, they wouldn't have to actually dig very far, and they'll soon find plenty to find to accuse me. So that must be true of Daniel. Surely everyone's like that, aren't they? They could find no charge. They could find no fault. He was faithful. There was no error or fault found in him. How would you live up to that kind of scrutiny? How would I live up to that kind of scrutiny? How far back would people have to go in your life before they soon found something that they could wave in the air and you would just wish the ground would open up and swallow you? But they found nothing in this godly man. Quite remarkable. I would encourage you, make time during the week, open those verses, and before the Lord, confess what needs to be confessed. Put right what needs to be put right. Resolve before the Lord what needs to be resolved, that you might follow in Daniel's example. And so they concoct this theory, and they go to Darius. And you can just imagine them, can't you, as they come. King Darius, live forever, the end of verse 6. Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom. Well, there's a blatant lie to begin with. It wasn't all the governors, because there's only three governors. Daniel's one of them. He hasn't agreed to this. So there's the lie. Let's have every man recognizing King Darius that everything has to come through you. Loads of flattery. And you can imagine them with all the paperwork already written out behind their backs. Why don't we do this, Darius? And here it is, sign it now. Before he's got time to think about it. And there it goes, and these flattering lips do the trick. And the king, without engaging his brain, signs away. And here's this imposition now placed upon Daniel, that he cannot pray or make any kind of petition whatsoever to any god or man for the next 30 days unless it's to Darius the king. An ungodly imposition placed upon him. And then in verse 10, what do we see in Daniel? We see an unflinching trust. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what does he do? What would you do? He goes home and he carries on as normal. Nothing changes. He just continues in his normal routine, just as he's always done. He kneels down and he prays three times a day, just as always. What might we do? Well, maybe I'll get away with praying just once today. Maybe I'll keep the windows closed today. Maybe instead of praying out loud, which almost certainly would have been Daniel's practice, I'll just pray in my head. Let's not ruffle the feathers unnecessarily. After all, look at the good I'm doing for God. Look at the way he's blessed me. Look at the position he's put me in. He must want me to be here. I'm not going to do anything to jeopardize it. So, well, let's just play it down a little. Not Daniel. He just carries on. Does what he's always done and carries on. And then, thirdly, from verses 11 to 17, we see an unimaginable persecution that comes Daniel's way. Has anyone spotted the pattern? Okay. Unimaginable persecution. As the men report back to Darius, Darius suddenly realizes he's being conned by these men. Spends hours trying to work out how he can wriggle out of this situation. How can I turn this around? How can I stop this from happening? Verse 14. How can I deliver Daniel from this situation that I've put him in? And Darius, we'd say he could kick himself for being so stupid, for having his guard down. But there's nothing he can do. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked or overturned. The decree has been made and signed. It has to stand. There is no way out. And there's nothing to be done. Daniel has to go to the lion's den. And Darius says a remarkable thing, doesn't he, at the end of verse 16. Daniel, your God, whom you serve, he will deliver you. What a remarkable statement from an ungodly man. Certain from all the things that he's heard, all the reports that he's had back about Daniel, and probably his three friends as well. Here is a man who has a God who's not like any of the gods that I know. He'll deliver him. And into the lion's den he goes. We get an idea what it was that Daniel went into when we read what happens in verse 24. All those men who'd accused Daniel, how many had accused him? Well, there's 120 satraps. There's the governors. It says in verse 7 that all of them plotted against him. It says in verse 24 that all of those men and all of their children and their wives were all thrown into the lion's den. How many hundreds of people were thrown into that pit? Just how many lions were in there? And there's a scene of total carnage as those people are torn apart by the lions. And that's what Daniel was thrown into. Unimaginable persecution. And then in verses 18 to 23, we have an unquestionable deliverance. Darius hasn't been able to sleep a wink all night. And probably just as it's beginning to get light, he's running down to the den of lions. There's a place where you can look and shout in, Daniel, has your God saved you? Of course, Daniel replies, I'm here. I'm here. They haven't hurt me. Not only have they not killed him, they haven't even hurt him. Not a scratch. God has sent his angel. Now, most of the commentators are agreed that this angel is the same as the one that was seen in the midst of the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one whom Nebuchadnezzar said, he's like the Son of Man. The Son of God in that verse. And many commentators are all agreed. This was no ordinary angel. This again was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Old Testament days, drawing alongside his people to protect them, to sustain them, to support them, and to deliver them from persecution. Many commentators are agreed that that is the identity of this angel who has come. Unquestionable deliverance of God's man by God himself. Anyone spotted the pattern? Thomas thinks he has. Sorry? There is that, but there's more than that. The chapter finishes with an unexpected decision. Darius the king. All those who've been party to this plot are got rid of. And then we see again, just as Nebuchadnezzar has done, Darius makes this astounding proclamation about the God of Daniel. We can't be certain in any way that Darius himself had become a believer in this God. But he recognizes for certain there are things that are true about Daniel's God. Whether Darius had for himself trusted in God, we can't be sure. But he makes these great decrees that everyone in the land, you need to know about Daniel's God. You need to recognize Daniel's God. You need to be in fear of Daniel's God. Because this God of Daniel, well, he does things that no other God can do. And the name of God and the glory of God and the honor of God is upheld throughout the whole land. An unexpected decision by Darius. He makes a new decree. Anyone spotted the pattern? Well, for those of you that make notes, if you want to check your notes for Daniel chapter 3, which is the story of the three going into the fiery furnace, you'll discover there that I've used exactly the same headings for Daniel chapter 3 as we've just used for Daniel chapter 6. Exactly the same headings. The verses are different, of course, but the headings are precisely the same. And I've done that for a reason, because I want you to spot that as the Lord's people, you have in the Bible a book that if you get really familiar with it, and if you read it regularly, you will discover that actually Satan often uses the same old ploys against his people. And God will come alongside his people and save them and deliver them in much the same way. And we see the same kinds of things repeated and repeated for our learning and for our encouragement and for our direction and for our example. And if we fail to see it, and if we fail to recognize it, and if we fail to learn the lessons that the Bible wants to teach us, when we see them over and over again, well, more fool us for not taking heed to God's word the way we should. You will find that very often people will make ungodly impositions against you as a Christian believer. And we're seeing it around us in the world today. And it will happen again and again and again. How are you going to cope? Turn to the Word of God. And there you will find your sustenance and your direction and your encouragement. Stand like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego stood. Stand like Daniel is standing. Don't change. A familiar pattern. The Bible is full of familiar patterns. They're there for a reason. They're there for our learning and for our help. Read the Bible regularly. Learn from it. Let it guide you. Well, I want us to now just look at this story from two other angles. First of all, I want us to focus on one verse. And I want to just go through three things that we can learn from one verse in this passage. Lessons from Daniel himself. I want you to look at verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Three lessons to learn from Daniel, and they're very simple lessons. Lesson number one, he was a man who established in his own life an early discipline. Daniel has been praying this way since early days. What did we read about Daniel in chapter 1 and verse 8? At the very time that he first was taken into Babylon, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. and he's kept to it. Why is it that Daniel has been recognized by Darius to be such an excellent man? Why is it that those who would plot against him have not been able to find any fault in this man? I want to suggest to you it's because that he established in his life an early discipline. Have you? Have you established in your life early godly disciplines? Disciplines of prayer. Disciplines of Bible study. Disciplines of being with the Lord's people when you're supposed to be there. And all kinds of other things that could go under that heading. He establishes an early discipline, and look at how it sustained him. Secondly, it was a sustained discipline. He didn't start, but then stop. He's kept it going, as was his custom since early days. He's carried on. Have there been days when Daniel didn't feel very much like praying three times? Probably there were. But he's done it. He's stayed steadfast in a godly discipline. And it's borne fruit in his life. How has Daniel been the man of God that he's been? I want to suggest to you it's because he was a man of prayer. And he started early in his life. And he's never changed. He's sustained a discipline, which is a good, godly discipline. And the fruit of it is seen, evidenced in his life. And the third thing we notice from verse 10 is that it's an unchanged discipline. Even when it gets hard, even when the threats come in, even when that very discipline itself could be the thing that leads to big trouble, it stays unchanged. He doesn't allow his circumstances to change the habits that he's developed as a godly man. And neither should we. In fact, when the going gets tough, that's the time to make sure you keep those habits going. Because they will sustain you. The Lord has given us means of grace and he intends us to use them. The word, prayer, fellowship, teaching, study. He wants us to use these things. I read this quote. The devil would prefer it if we lost our testimony and kept our lives. Think about that. The devil would prefer it if you lost your testimony but kept your life. Daniel has decided, I will keep my testimony, even if it means I lose my life. That's Daniel. Is it you? Is it me? If it boils down to choosing between your testimony as a Christian or your life, which path will you take? And then finally, lessons for a faithful walk with God. What do we learn about God himself from this passage? Well, again, I just want to suggest three very simple things. The first is one that we've mentioned before. God delivers us through trouble, but he never promises to deliver us from trouble. He never promises that you can avoid trouble. He never promises that he'll so work things that somehow the trouble can be bypassed. We often build roads, don't we, that are a bypass around a trouble spot on the road. Over the years, there's been all kinds of headlines about things. There was a bypass built around the town of Newbury. Some of you will remember some years ago now. And there were all kinds of protests from all kinds of environmentalists. There was that guy who lived up in the tree for months on end. I forget his name now. He was one of them. Because all these trees were going to have to be cut down to build the Newbury bypass. Let's get round the trouble spot. There's no guarantee that the Lord will always put a bypass for us so that we can go round the easy way. Very often God requires that we go through that trouble. But he promises to deliver us through the trouble. And so we need to be careful how we pray, don't we? It's too easy to pray, oh Lord, take this trouble away from me. It's not to say we should never pray that. Jesus himself once prayed that prayer. Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. But your will be done. And Jesus went through the trouble for you. And you must be ready to go through the trouble with him. God often delivers us through our troubles. And he delivers us through Christ. If it really was Christ himself who was with Daniel that day, it's that same Christ who will be with you in your troubles. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is able to shut the mouths of all those lions, just how many beasts must there have been in that den? Every single mouth was closed. Every claw was kept retracted in those big paws. They were like pussycats in front of Daniel. But we've got the proof that they were savage beasts. Christ is with his people to deliver through trouble. And there's no guarantee, of course, that we won't suffer many dreadful things. On this occasion, Daniel's life was spared. His very body was spared. That always hasn't been the case with the Lord's people. But Christ will be with you, and he'll see you through it. And then the final lesson we learn is that when God is working in this way with his faithful people, he does so for his own glory. God delivers Daniel for his own glory, because at the end of it, Darius gives this great decree. And here is Darius, presumably at this point still an ungodly king, a pagan king, exalting the name of God, exalting the person of God, exalting the faithfulness of God, exalting the power of God in a way that is astounding. God has delivered Daniel. Why? So that Daniel can come out of that den and say, I told you so. So that Daniel can now reap all the rewards, because all of his rivals are now dead. It's just him now. None of that. God has delivered this man simply so that God can bring glory to himself. Because God is worthy of that glory. God simply wants to establish again the honor of his own name. Because his name is worthy to be established. God simply wants to establish again in the minds of everyone that there is one God in this world before whom we must stand. There is one God in this world with whom we must deal. I am that God. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. Daniel was a steadfast man of prayer. Oh, that we would be just as steadfast, and that we would be just as prayerful.